Mark chapter 4, once again. We're going to be looking at the same text that we looked at last week. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 20. We'll read that again. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word." "But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." So last time we looked at the reason why Jesus began using parables. Now, he went from teaching the crowds straightforward truths about who he is, straightforward biblical, theological truth, gospel truth about the kingdom of God, and now he's switching to telling stories in his public ministry. And the true spiritual meaning of these parables was only given to the disciples. No one else knew what he was talking about. The disciples, meaning the 12, and then also those who were with him, those who were really following closely to Jesus and really wanted to know him and wanted him and wanted to know God and had this relationship with God through him. So what Jesus is doing in these parables is really twofold. He's using them as a means to conceal the truth to the unbelieving majority, the crowd, but he also uses the stories as a way to reveal spiritual mysteries to his disciples, to those who are following him. To the unbelieving crowd, Jesus' use of parables is a form of judgment. Right? They have both heard and have seen the truth about Christ firsthand, and they're still holding firm in their unbelief, especially the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees. And up until this point, as we looked at last time, they've accused Jesus of being a sinner, of being a blasphemer, and they even went so far as to say that he was demon-possessed, which was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And once a person has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there remains no more chance of salvation for that person. It is the unpardonable sin. And because of this, Jesus speaks to those who have committed, or likely have committed, this unforgivable sin in a way that's consistent with the consequences of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is, he teaches them using parables without explaining them to them, which will ensure that they can't know the truth and be saved. It's a form of judgment. Look at verse 11 and 12. He said to the disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything's in parables, so that," he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, "that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." This is the judgment that Jesus has pronounced upon a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who have heard and seen the Son of God himself in the flesh preach the truth, and yet they remain resistant to him. They're there for the healing and all that, but the teaching they don't really care for. So that door of mercy has been shut for them. Many have committed, most likely, the unpardonable sin. Jesus no longer offers them any hope of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that every single person in the crowd has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but at least we know that some of their religious leaders have. But for the disciples, the 12 and the other people following them, following Jesus, he tells them the meaning of the parable. And when the meaning of the parable is understood, it serves to be a great tool in revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." That is the purpose of the parables for believers. And this parable in particular, the parable of the four soils, is something of a template to understand the rest of the parables. Look what he said in verse 13. He said, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So when Jesus explains this parable of the soils to them, he's equipping them to understand the rest of the parables that will follow. That is, he's teaching them to look deeper into the symbolic imagery presented in the stories that he's going to tell, to shed light on the mysterious nature of it, so that they can see with more clarity the secrets of the kingdom of God. So let's look a little more closely now at this first parable that Jesus gave that will help us to understand more about the kingdom of God and help us to understand more about the other parables as well. And this parable is often called the parable of the sower, or the sower and the seed. But really the emphasis of this story is not upon the sower, it's not upon the seed, the emphasis is upon the soils. Because the sower and the seed are the same throughout the story, right? It's one guy sowing the same type of seed, right? It's the soils that vary, it's the soils that determine the result of the seed. And so what really matters in your life ultimately is what kind of soil are you. And what Jesus is doing here is illustrating exactly what has happened thus far in his ministry, right? Jesus is the sower, the seed is the word of God. Jesus has been preaching and teaching the word of God all over the place, scattering the seed generously like a farmer sowing wheat in his fields, going around casting the seed all over. And the seed lands on all different types of soil, and that is what ultimately determines whether or not that seed germinates, grows, and bears fruit. The seed is the word of God. The soils are the hearts of man. And this same thing has been going on for the last 2,000 years. The followers of Jesus now spread the seed. They spread the gospel generously, and it falls upon the hearts of all kinds of people. Some get saved, some lands on good ground, but many do not. Many falls on bad ground, and this parable tells us why. So have you ever wondered why are so many people either unresponsive to the gospel or seem to be maybe a Christian for a while and they turn their backs on Christ? Why is that? Jesus explains this mystery to us through this parable. Each one of these four soils illustrates the soul of a person under the ministry of the Word of God. So this parable then applies directly to you. You right now even are under the ministry of the Word, likely have been regularly under the ministry of the Word for many years. You are one of these soils, every one of us. Everyone you share the gospel with can also be categorized by one of these four soils. The Muslim truck driver is one of these four soils. Your co-worker, your friends and family, everybody falls into one of these four categories. Some people may have just heard a snippet of the gospel as they walk past someone preaching in the open air, or walk past the church with the window open. Another may have received a tract. Someone else may have sat under the ministry of the Word every Sunday for the last 50 years. Anyone who has heard anything of the gospel, anything of the Word of God, falls into one of these four categories. It's pretty amazing to think that literally every person who's ever heard any biblical teaching or preaching falls into only one of four categories. Nothing less, nothing more. And if you're saved, you're the one that bears fruit. If you're not, then you're in one of the other three. Look at the first soil, verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. And then in verse 15, these are the ones that, along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. That's what it means. So imagine a plot of land that's been recently plowed. The soil's worked, it's soft, it's moist, it's ready to receive the seed. Then on the outskirts of the plowed land are footpaths where people walk on, or workers walk. They may carry their carts and oxen walk through there. So naturally, what has happened to the soil? It gets packed down. It's hard from the constant foot traffic and animal traffic, the beasts of burden walking across it. It's very tight, hard ground. So naturally, when you scatter seed on hard ground, what's going to happen? The seed's just going to lay on top. It's not going to root. It's just going to lay there, out in the open. If you've ever done any gardening, you know, depending on the type of seed that you plant, if you're planting a seed, you have to put the seed into the dirt, maybe a quarter of an inch or half an inch, and then cover it, right? For it to properly grow. And if you're doing something on a larger scale, typically you would disperse the seed, and then you would take like a big roller, a big heavy roller, and roll it into the ground so it sinks into the ground. After the ground's been churned, you throw the seed, and then you roll it. This seed on the path has laid open on the hard, packed ground, and it's never going to take root. It's just laying there in the open, so the birds have a feast with it. They immediately steal the seed. And so Jesus explains to us in verse 15 that the birds represent Satan. Have you ever seeded your yard, maybe your backyard, your front yard? I don't mean like little patches, but the whole thing from scratch. The whole thing's just dirt. Maybe you rototilled it up, you flattened it out. You have to put a ton of seed down. The thing has to be covered in seed. A lot of seed. And as soon as you're done with that, and you go back inside and things quiet down, who's right there to devour it, right? The birds, they show up right away and they start eating it. They're going to have a feast. They're going to grab as much seed as they can the second it's safe for them to get it. And that's exactly how Satan operates. As soon as the word is ministered to people with hardened hearts, he grabs it. He takes it away. It's an easy target for him. And so when someone has a hardened heart, they're an easy target, and he comes along and he steals it. And so you may think then, well, then if someone has the word of God stolen from them by Satan, can't they just blame Satan for their unbelief on the day of judgment? Well, God, I would have believed in your son because, you know, I heard the word and all, but, you know, Satan stole the word from me, so I there's my excuse. You got to, you know, look past that. I couldn't believe because Satan stole the seed. No, they can't say that because the reason why the seed never took root in the person's life was not solely because the devil took the seed. The underlying reason was the word could never take root in that person's life because their heart was hard to begin with. It wasn't plowed up. It wasn't churned up. The reason why the birds were able to snatch the seed is because it was laying out there on the hard ground. The food was left out and the birds ate it. So if you harden your heart against the word of God, the devil will be right there to make sure it never has a chance to sink in. And that's why the Bible warns us about hardening your heart. Hebrews 3:15, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Because if you harden your hearts against the word of God, Satan will steal the word. He says in Hebrews there, if you hear his voice, if you hear the word of God, don't harden. As much as it might sting at first and be uncomfortable at first, even as a Christian, I think we can do this. Don't harden your heart against it, because the devil will certainly snatch that seed away. And you know, I think when we look at this first soil, we probably tend to think that it applies to unbelievers outside of the church who reject the gospel when they're witnessed to by other Christians. It's the guy who you hand him a tract and he throws it right in the garbage. That's the guy. That's true. That has happened. That certainly can be the case. And oftentimes is. The seed right away is just tossed aside. But probably more often than not, this first soil describes many people inside the church who call themselves Christians. J.C. Ryle, 19th century British pastor and author, said this about this first soil. "These are they who hear sermons but pay no attention to them. They go to a place of worship for form or fashion or to appear respectable before men. But they take no interest whatever in the preaching. It seems to them a mere matter of words and names and unintelligible talk. It is neither money nor food nor drink nor clothes nor company. And as they sit under the sound of it, they are taken up with thinking of other things." What are you thinking about right now? "It matters nothing whether it is law or gospel. It produces no more effect on them than water on a stone. And at the end, they go away knowing no more than when they came in." There are myriads of professing Christians in this state of soul. There is hardly a church or chapel where scores of them are not to be found. Sunday after Sunday, they allow the devil to catch away the good seed that is sown on the surface of their hearts. Week after week, they live on without faith or fear or knowledge or grace, feeling nothing, caring nothing, taking no more interest in religion than if Christ had never died on the cross at all. And in this state, they often die and are buried and are lost forever in hell. This is a mournful picture, but only too true." When I first read that, that scared me. We have to ask ourselves, does this describe me? Does this describe you? What this soil, hearing the word and having it snatched, it could happen week after week after week until it's too late. The first type of soil is the hardened heart. The second type of soil is the rocky ground, which is a shallow heart. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away." And 16 and 17. "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Imagine once again a field in ancient Palestine. Throughout Palestine, there's a lot of limestone, beds of limestone rock. And under the soil, there's the limestone. And so parts of the field, there might be shallow patches of soil, and directly underneath that is limestone. So maybe like a half inch of dirt and then rock underneath it. It's shallow soil. So when the seed is sown on that soil, after the rain falls, it begins to sprout very quickly. Moisture makes any seed sprout. You can sprout a seed in paper towel. It doesn't have to be in the dirt. If it's wet, it'll sprout. But this never got any root into the soil because the shallow amount of dirt and the rock that lies beneath it. And this is why soil preparation is vital to have a successful crop. Right? If a seed is sown in the soil, after it gets watered, it's going to attempt to make a taproot to anchor itself into the dirt. And after two or three times of trying to do it, the seed dies. It can't do anymore. And this is essentially what has happened to this soil because of its shallow nature. The seed cannot get to root. So after it sprouted, the sun came up and scorched it, killed it. Jesus said this is like people who receive the word immediately with joy. They're not resistant to the gospel. They love to hear how Christ died for their sins and rose again, how they can have eternal life. And they love to hear the word of God and about heaven. And they acknowledge that the gospel is really good news. They're immediately joyful in their sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. They may even have everyone in church and in their family duped into thinking that they're on fire for the Lord. But at the end of the day, it's just a shallow, superficial excitement. It's not a true saving faith that results in a fruitful Christian life. Their whole spiritual experience and their supposed conversion was shallow. There's no deep repentance. There's no real mourning over their sin. There is no true revelation of their vile nature in light of the holiness of Almighty God. There's no brokenness over their sin. There was perhaps some modification in their behavior. Maybe they tried to become more moral or religious. But there's no true repentance for sin. There is no saving faith. And the evidence of this is made manifest when trials and tribulation or persecution come on account of the Word. Right? They count the cost and they determine that following Christ seemed great at first, but now it's just too much. They thought Christianity would make their life better, but they realize it's going to bring too much heartache, too much division in their family, perhaps. There's going to be sorrow over this, so it's not worth it anymore, and they fall away, and they eventually return to their previous way of life, and they forsake Christ. All because the Word of God never took root in their life. They're like a bouquet of flowers. These are fake, but imagine a bouquet of flowers, cut flowers, right? They look beautiful, but you know it's only a matter of time before they die, right? There's no root in a bouquet of flowers. They're cut, and you put them in water, in the vase, right? So they'll live for a few days, but you know one day they're going to end up in the garbage. It's just temporary life. This is why I don't understand why women like flowers so much. I have to like remind myself, okay, my wife will like flowers, so let's buy some. Because, like, they're going to die in a few days, but they're nice for a few days, and then they die. They go in the garbage. It's temporary life. And that's what it's like for those who have a shallow heart. They sprout up, they look great, and then, oh, they die. Again, J.C. Ryle said, "There are many in every congregation which hears the gospel who are just in this state of soul. They are not careless and inattentive hearers like many around them, and are therefore tempted to think well of their own condition. They feel a pleasure in the preaching to which they listen. A great sermon! Praise the Lord! And therefore flatter themselves they must have grace in their hearts. And yet they are thoroughly deceived. Old things have not passed away. There is no real work of conversion of their inward man. With all their feelings, affections, joys, hopes, and desires, they're actually on the high road to destruction. We cannot assure ourselves of our salvation solely by how we feel emotionally towards Christ. The proof of our salvation, as we'll see with the last soil, is the fruit that it produces. And one of those fruits would be perseverance through trials and tribulations. Right? Whoever endures to the end will be saved. We'll get that crown of life. If there's no perseverance to the end, there's no root. Are you willing to hold firm to Christ even when it doesn't seem to work out to your benefit in this life? Even if it causes division in your family or loss of friends, loss of employment, loss of promotion perhaps. If you count the cost as Jesus commands us to do and you find it's not worth following Christ, then you have a shallow heart, and the Word of God cannot take root in your soul, and you will bear no fruit. So the first soil is the hard heart, the second soil is the rocky ground, the shallow heart, the third soil now is the thorny ground, which is the crowded heart. The crowded heart, verse 7 of chapter 4. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And then verse 18 and 19, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This seed lands in a place where there's too much going on. The seed lands in a place where there is already much potential competition for sunlight and nutrients in the soil. It doesn't have much of a chance. But it does begin to grow. It does begin to germinate. But as the seed grows, so do the thorns along with it. And they prove to be too much for this new plant. They overtake it and they choke it out. The newly sprouted seed has no chance of producing grain because it's been overtaken by the thorns. And this soil is like the person who hears the word of God. It seems to have an effect initially on their life, but as they sit under the ministry of the word, they are still consumed with the world, and they love the things of the world, and so they seem to believe the gospel. They believe God's word, but they just can't forsake the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They're, as Jesus said, they're trying to serve two masters. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. A person who loves the things of the world, who loves money and the pursuit of ease and comfort, and has proven they cannot be a true disciple of Jesus, because Jesus commanded that if you follow him, if you want to follow him, you have to forsake all that you have to follow him. You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow him. You have to leave the world behind. You serve a new master now. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the world. You cannot be consumed with the things of the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James says, if we're friends with the world, we're at enmity with God. So what are you pursuing in life? The kingdom of God or the things of this world? What do you desire most for yourself? What do you desire most for your children or your grandchildren? Is it worldly success? Is it the American dream? Is it a life of ease here in America? Or is it a life of sacrificial servants and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? What you pursue for yourself and what you desire for your children or your grandchildren in this life will determine what soil you fall under. I want my children, whatever it is God calls them to do, to lay down their lives in service for Christ. I'm trying to instill that in them. Amen. Whether it means they be a missionary, whether it means they be a construction worker, or anything else, doesn't matter. But I want them to live for the kingdom of God, not the things of this world. Amen. Because this world's fading away, but the word of God abides forever. That seed that's being sown, even now, the word of God remains forever. That is what really matters. Good job, a nice house, good health, it's all going to be gone one day. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. But if that is what we're pursuing in life, if we're foolish. What really matters is our service for Christ. Right? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We have to be on guard against the temptations of the world, because they try to steal our focus off Christ. They try to get us to be earthly minded. They get us to try to worry and be consumed with all these things that are temporary. Satan will try to persuade us to believe that this life is where it's all at. But pursuing the things of the world will never ultimately satisfy you. This is why this perhaps is the most foolish of all soils. Because they're thinking the world will satisfy me more than Christ. Thinking that way is foolish. Things of the world will never, ever satisfy your soul. Pursuing those things will always leave you high and dry. It doesn't have to be extravagant things. It could be any form of comfort the world has to offer. That's why Jesus calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Riches deceive you. They lure you into thinking that if you could just have these things, even if they're simple, you say, well, I'm not looking for a mansion. I'm not looking to buy a penthouse and I'll be a millionaire. It doesn't have to be super extravagant. It could just be wanting to live comfortably. It could be an idol for us. They lure you to thinking that if you just have that, you'll be satisfied, you'll be happy. It didn't really work for Kate Spade or Anthony Bourdain, did it? Right? Those two people just recently who committed suicide, they lived the dream, didn't they? That so many long for. How many Hollywood actors we've also found commit suicide? Anthony Bourdain was traveling the world, an accomplished author, TV host, eating the best foods in the entire world, traveling to new and exciting places all the time. Very rich celebrity. And then his friend found him hanging in his hotel room. The deceitfulness of riches. This world can never satisfy your soul, but so many, even professing Christians, countless professing Christians, believe that it can, even though they might say it's not, but they live that way, as if it will satisfy them. And as a result, there's no room in their heart for the Word of God because it's already been crowded out by the desires of the world. A very vivid example of this is found in the rich young ruler. Jesus told him, you know, if you want to follow me, you have to sell everything and follow me. He had to get rid of the thorns in his life to make room for the Word of God. And this man couldn't do it. And he went away sad. He couldn't give up his love for riches, his love for the things of the world. So the person who will not forsake their love for this present world will never be able to receive the Word of God and be saved and bear fruit because they've not allowed any room for the Word of God to take root in their heart. The first soil is hard ground, a hard heart. Second soil, rocky ground, shallow heart. The third soil was the thorny ground, the crowded heart. And finally, the fourth soil is the good soil that actually produces fruit, and that is the receptive heart. Verse 8, and other seed fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up, increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. He explains what this means in verse 20. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So all the previous soils were pictures of people who were never saved. Some may appear to be for a time, but the reason we know they weren't saved is because they never bore fruit. They never made it to that point of full conversion. Those whose heart is the good soil ultimately bear lasting fruit. Why? Because it is prepared by God to receive the seed. The weeds have been removed. The soil has been turned up. It's ready to receive the seed and to grow. These are the people who hear the word of God. They accept it and they begin to bear fruit. There's a change in their life. This is not a temporary burst of joy and excitement that fizzles out. There is a lasting change and continual growth in the life of this type of person. The evidence of your salvation is not found only in the initial excitement or the emotional experience you may have heard upon hearing the gospel, but rather the assurance of salvation is found in the fruit that you produce. We can't base our assurance on emotions. Every other religion does that. And they say, if you ask a Mormon, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I felt this. I had this experience. I had this emotional experience. You ask a Muslim, they'll probably tell you the same thing if they converted to Islam or some other religion. It's an emotional thing. That's what they have to base it on. We cannot go solely by emotions. Are emotions involved? Oftentimes, yes. But is there fruit in your life? If you profess to know Christ, are you continuing to grow more and more like Him? Are you bearing fruit? Look back at your life. In the last 10 years, have you changed? Have you grown more like Christ? What about the last 20 years? Are you becoming more like Christ? Are you growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Are you growing in love? Love for the brethren, love for Christians, and love for your enemies? Are you growing in joy? Are you finding, as you grow in Christ, that you are more satisfied in God, more so than the things of the world? Are you growing in peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? All those things, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Is there long-term fruit in your life? Steve Lawson said this about the lives of those whose hearts are receptive or good soil. He says, there is ongoing discipleship. There is ongoing obedience. There is ongoing ministry. There is ongoing good works for the glory of God. Their life on an ongoing basis is productive. It is prolific. fruit bearing is what separates the true believer from the person with a hard heart who hears the word of God perhaps every day, but it produces no lasting effect in their life. Or the person who seems to be receptive at first and joyful, but there's no true repentance. There's no depth to their profession. They fall away when trials or tribulation come. Or the person who receives the word of God, but their love for the world is too great to allow the word to take root in their life. There's a difference between the one and the other three, and that is bearing fruit. The evidence that your heart has received Christ in a truly saving manner is that you're bearing fruit. Now, naturally, you may think then, well, how much fruit should I be bearing so that I can be assured of my salvation? Isn't there a number? Like, I commit 20 less sins a day than I did 10 years ago. Jesus doesn't give us numbers like that. He essentially tells us that some are going to bear more fruit than others. Some, he says, 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So there are varying degrees of fruit-bearing among Christians. Of course, we should all be striving for the 100-fold. But some are stronger than others. Some are more mature. Some are more immature. Some are weaker. But all true followers of Christ will bear fruit. It will be something that they're doing. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. So when the seed, when the word of God falls on good soil, falls on that receptive heart, it always grows and always produces fruit. So what are some practical things that we can get from this? First and foremost, as I tried to kind of emphasize throughout this message, is that you must work out your salvation in fear and trembling and find out for sure what kind of soil you are. Again, J.C. Ryle said this, "Now let us ask ourselves, what are we? Under which class of hearers ought we to be ranked? With what kind of hearts do we hear the word?" Never, never may we forget that there are three ways of hearing without profit and only one way of hearing aright. Never, never may we forget that there is only one infallible mark of being a right-hearted hearer. That mark is to bear fruit. To be without fruit is to be in the way to hell. So we have to understand that we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're good soil, but in reality, we could be any of the previous three. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Ask him to prepare your heart so that you may become good soil and assure yourself that you really are and that you begin to bear fruit, truly receive the word of Christ. But secondly, we have to understand that if we are true followers of Christ, if we can test this with the scriptures and perhaps talking with others, that we believe our salvation is secure, that we are saved, that we are the good soil. We must strive then to obey the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. And we have to understand then that the seed, the Word of God, does not change. The method doesn't change either. So it wasn't that we need to sow differently on different kinds of soil. The sowing is the same. It's all the Word of God. The soil is what makes the difference. That's the person's heart. We have to ask God then to give us the boldness and the courage to proclaim the story of what Christ has done, how he came into the world to die for sinners and rose again from the dead. And we have to understand that it is God who prepares the hearts of men to receive the word. You can't change a person's heart. No matter what you say, no matter what kind of tactics you might try to employ, you can't do it. But you can sow the seed. We can plant, we can water, right? We can sow the seed, we can try to disciple people, but only God can give the increase. So don't become discouraged. Don't be pessimistic and think, well, no one's going to believe what I said. It doesn't matter. They're never going to believe. I'm going to look like a fool. God's word won't return void. Doesn't matter what people think. Doesn't matter how, even how you sow the seed, as long as you're sowing it, God's word will not return void. It will accomplish whatever it is he intends. That's a promise that we have to believe. So we don't know the hearts of people. We don't know which person has a hard heart. We don't know who has a crowded heart, or whether they are good soil or not. We just need to be faithful to sow the seed, to tell others about Christ, and God will do the work. So I want to encourage you to know that if you scatter enough seed, eventually it will fall on good ground. You may not see the effects of it in this life, but God's word will never return void. Let's pray. Well, I pray that the word of God fell upon good ground this morning. Or that you would churn our hearts, remove the thorns, remove the weeds, churn up that fallow ground that we might receive the word of God today, that we might not harden our hearts as in the day of the rebellion. So Lord, we don't know when it will be our last day. And so God, we just pray that you would encourage us in your word today, that you would grant us great boldness to sow the seed and not worry about the consequences. Lord, that is in your hands. And so we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, that you will be faithful to water that seed wherever it lands. So give us the grace, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be good sowers of your seed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.